The message that I'd like to share with you this morning, which is going to come from Ephesians, the first chapter. And it's been my privilege over the past few months to spend some time in the book of Ephesians. And I want to share with you this morning, beginning with just the first three verses. That's where we're going to focus this morning, from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Martin Lloyd-Jones, it's a name that you probably have heard. He was a minister who served very faithfully in England for the first part of the 20th century. And you can read or listen to many of his sermons, collections of his sermons. And it's daunting because he preached 232 different sermons on just from this book. So as God provides the opportunity, perhaps in the future we can continue together in the book of Ephesians. But this morning, if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'd like to read for you the first three verses. But before we do that, let's pray together. Father God, we continue our worship this morning with hearts that are heavy from the things that have gone on this past week, the challenges, the many worries, the concerns, perhaps some joys. But we just ask now that you would cleanse our hearts of those things which are holding us down this morning, that you would clear our minds, that we might now go to your word and focus on your truth, your eternal truth. We ask that you would teach us from your word. Your word is truth. And we would ask that you would drive these truths deep into our hearts that we might become more useful to you. Lord, I just ask that you would guard my thoughts and my words this morning, and that all that we do in this time together would glorify you. In your name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'd like to do this morning is do just a kind of a quick summary of what this book is about. The author of this book tells us with the very first words of this epistle that he, Paul, is the author, and there's really not ever been any doubt through history that Paul was the author of this book, or this apostle, of this epistle. The date of the writing of this book is roughly AD 60 to 62, and it was during this time that Paul was in prison in Rome, and so this is what they consider one of his prison epistles. Now, the intended recipients of this book were the Christians living in Ephesus. But what's interesting about it is that in the oldest manuscripts that we have of this letter, the word Ephesians is not found in verse 1, identifying to whom the book is written. And there really aren't any references in the book, although Paul had pastored the church in Ephesus for 2 years during his third missionary journey. But these two facts, along with the content of the letter, have led many to believe that the letter was sort of a circular letter. Perhaps it was a letter that was passed around from church to church in some of the areas in and around Asia Minor. So because Ephesus was one of the largest cities in Asia Minor, over time the book apparently became associated with the city of Ephesus, and the name of that city was added to verse 1. And of course, as it is with many of the books of the Bible, the truths that are found in this book are applicable, as they are in many books, to all of God's people. The book of Ephesians is similar in nature to the book of Romans. They were both written by Paul, and it's primarily a book of theology. But it touches on many doctrines of the Christian faith, as the book of Romans does as well. Romans primarily emphasizes in its theology the doctrine of salvation, showing man's need for salvation as well as the method for receiving that salvation. The book of Ephesians, however, takes kind of a wider view of the doctrine of that teaching, the ultimate teaching ultimately the purpose of God relative to the plan of salvation for mankind. And it also discusses the nature and the purpose of the church in some detail. The true nature of all the conflict for Christians as being spiritual in nature is discussed as a means for waging war in the spiritual realm. So maybe just a little bit about the city, the context for the audience where Paul was writing, to whom Paul was writing. The city of Ephesus, quoting from James Montgomery Boyce, he said, "What was Ephesus like? Ephesus was the capital of Asia, and as such it was the political and the commercial center of a large and a very prosperous region. And that's why Paul spent so much time there. He went there because he knew there were a lot of people there. Ephesus was on the Caistor River, not far from the Aegean coast, and its port was very large, and it became kind of the chief communication and commercial link between Rome and cities and places to the east. Many merchants flocked to Ephesus. It was a booming place, and it became a melting pot of nations and many ethnic groups. There were Greeks and Romans, Jews and Gentiles, and everybody mingled freely together in the city. In Paul's day, Ephesus played a role very much like Venice or in the Middle Ages or maybe Constantinople. It boasted the largest of all Greek open-air theaters, and that theater held 25,000 spectators. So there was a stadium for chariot races and for fights with animals and that kind of thing. Perhaps most importantly, though, Ephesus boasted its great temple of Diana, or Artemis. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world, and the temple itself measured 425 feet by 220 feet by 60 feet, so it was a huge, huge building, about four times the size of the Parthenon, if you've ever visited Athens, Greece. And in this temple, it housed the statue of Diana, who was believed to have come down from heaven. And this temple was a repository for huge amounts of treasures, and it was, in fact, sort of the bank of Asia. All the money was there. And it served it was served by hundreds of priestesses of Diana who were temple prostitutes. And to this city, Paul came to reach and to teach those early Christians. He did this briefly on his second missionary journey, and he did it extensively on his third journey. In this city, God was faithful to establish a very faithful church, the Church of Ephesus, and it was to the Christians in this city who were attempting to learn to know God in the midst of really just utter paganism. It was to that group that Paul directs this letter. Paul's style of writing is unique. This epistle contains very sublime truths concerning the nature of God, salvation through Christ, the life of a Christian. And so therefore, this book has been called by many, many people many things, but William Barclay calls it the Queen of the Epistles. And Samuel Taylor Coleridge said it is the divinest composition of man. It's truly a remarkable letter. One thing which is unique about this letter is that Paul tends to, in his epistles, and especially in this one, the first three chapters of the book deal with what the Lord has done for us. And it's not until you get to the first verse of chapter 4 that the reader is warned to apply these truths, these great truths that are shown in our own lives. And in the same way that Paul writes his writing style, how he shares the theology first and then the application later, I would say that good preaching should never start with what we should do for the Lord. And in fact, I think it shouldn't even end that way. Personal application of truth is extremely important, and it needs to be part of good preaching. But the emphasis should be first, or even more so, upon God and what He has done for us. Christian living doesn't begin with us, nor is it sustained by us or completed by us. It is as we place our focus on the Lord and we draw our resources from Him that He has provided for us that we can walk in such a way that we should please Him. If we primarily focus just on ourselves or we look upon our own resources, we'll never attain spiritual success. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes about the fact that it is at... Verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For it comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I'd like to share with you several themes from the book of Ephesians this morning. There are roughly eight themes that I'd like to highlight. And if you're a note taker, you might want to keep notes as we go through this. So the first great theme of the book is the theme of God. This book reveals that everything begins with God, not with man. And the great purpose of everything is the praising of the glory of His grace. The sovereignty of God is seen throughout the book and throughout the letter, and God is seen doing all things according to His purposes and His desires. God accomplishes everything in His own timing and is in control of times and nature. And we see here, too, that before all eternity, the three members of the Godhead determined the plan of salvation for all of mankind, as well as they chose every single person who would ever come to salvation. This is an incredible truth which is found in the first chapter of Ephesians. The second theme is the theme of mystery. The word mystery is found six times in this epistle. The mysteries of God are not profound truths that are obscured or hidden truths, but rather they're easily seen, they're plainly revealed by the apostle for all of us to see as Christians. And the wonderful mysteries of God capture our attention and they produce in us awe and worshipful praise within us. The third theme is grace. The grace of God is taught right from the very beginning. We see it in the first few verses. And this book reveals that everything that we have comes to us through the grace of God. The fourth theme is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this name is used frequently throughout the book. Each word in the title has significance, and we're going to look at this a little bit later. All of God's blessings for mankind come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul attempts to reveal to us as Christians more than anything the great riches that are part of our inheritance through the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever think about that? Christ in you, we are in Christ. He is sitting at the right hand of God, so we are sitting there with Him. If you are a Christian, you are sitting there with Him. And that incredible richness, that incredible truth, is something that I think most of us don't truly appreciate. That's an amazing thing. And there's amazing power that comes through that. We'll talk about that later. These riches that we have because we are in Christ. And I want to share with you a short story that John MacArthur wrote about this idea of the riches that we have in Christ. He shared this story. He said, for many years, there was a lady, Hetty Green, who was called America's greatest miser. And when she died in 1916, she left an estate valued at about $100 million. And at that point, it was a very vast fortune. But she was so miserly that she ate cold oatmeal in order to save the expense of heating the water. When her son had a severe leg injury, she took so long to try to find a free clinic to treat him that his leg had to be amputated because of the advanced infection. And it has been said that she hastened her own death because she brought on a fit of coughing while arguing the merits of skim milk because it was cheaper than whole milk. The book of Ephesians is written to Christians who might be prone to treat their own spiritual resources in the same way, much like Hetty Green did with her financial resources. We need to think about that. We need to think about the richness, what we have, not material perhaps, not money, but the riches that we have in Christ. The sixth theme from the book is the partitions that divide mankind and how these have been brought down by our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in this epistle, "Salvation is for the Jews as well as Gentiles, men as well as women, for all are one in Christ." What an incredible truth. We are all one in Christ. The seventh theme is the nature and purpose of the church. And Paul spends a lot of time talking about what the church should be and who is the head of the church. And as you go through this book, it reveals more and more about what the church should be. Paul wants to show us as Christians what Christian behavior looks like and how that reflects in the unity of the body of Christ, the body of Christ, which is the church. And then finally, the eighth theme is spiritual warfare. And the fact that the underlying cause of all our difficulties has a spiritual connection, and how we should fight those spiritual battles and is what Paul teaches us. So, if you have your Bibles, again, look at verse 1 of Ephesians. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." So here Paul introduces himself, and he identifies his readers, and this fact, plus all the writings of the early church, in which the Apostle Paul is attributed as being the author of the epistles, it leads us to accept that Paul really was the author. And the internal evidence of the epistle, of course, also helps to bring us to the same conclusion, for there's no one of the early church who could have explained the truths that are found in this epistle other than the Apostle Paul. After over 30 years of service for the Lord, and after having planted numerous churches all throughout the known world through Asia Minor, on his three missionary journeys, and after having written numerous letters to the various churches by this time, and after having suffered many great hardships during his ministry, which we find recounted in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul could have begun this letter with a discourse about his long credentials. He could have pointed to himself and his accomplishments. But rather, he simply states that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul doesn't write this epistle as if he was down and dejected because he was a prisoner in Rome. It would be easy for us to imagine that he would be very sad and dejected. But instead, he writes as if he is an overwhelming conqueror in all things through Christ. Isn't that amazing? You're in a deep, dark, dank prison in Rome. You don't know what your future is going to be. And yet you write as if you're a conqueror in Christ. So notice that this epistle begins with the word God. Paul declares that his apostleship was not the proudest of his doing, nor did it come about as a result of the decisions and sanctions of the church, but it came about by the will of God. And it's important for us as Christians to realize that everything regarding our own salvation, as well as the formation and organization of the church, is from God. He brought it into being. God brought it into being. He designed it. He established it. He calls each one to salvation. He calls each one into the churches, and he's the one who produces the growth in our lives, and personally, and also who builds the church. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18, and after Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So in every realm, if we begin with God instead of beginning with ourselves, we go into a much different direction. In the church today, I believe that one of the biggest reasons we see so much coldness and so much apostasy is the fact that so many in the church, they begin with themselves. People in churches are more concerned about being happy and how the church can serve them rather than what God's Word teaches and how they need to conform their lives to the teaching of God's great truth, to God's Word. Today, there's a huge consumer attitude among Christians, as well as an attitude of self-serving. And for this, we have to repent. We have to ask forgiveness, that we would really focus on what God would have us know, that He is the source of all and that we are to serve Him, not the other way around. Paul addresses this letter to the saints. I want to think about that a little bit. Who were the saints? The word saint denotes one who is set apart, a set apart one, set apart for the holy things for the Lord. The Roman Catholic Church canonizes exceptional servants in the church as saints. Maybe you've heard of that. However, Scripture tells us that everyone who is a genuine believer is a saint. Every Christian is a saint, and every saint is a Christian. Being designated a saint is a positional truth for the Christian, irrespective of his present state and his present character. Christians observe that if you are truly one of God's people, that you are set apart to the Lord. You're called to the work for the Lord. In that sense, your life is to be lived differently, different than the people of the rest of the world. You are called to live a life that is holy and pleasing to God. If a person refuses to attempt to live a holy life set apart to the Lord, then there is real doubt that he or she has ever really come to true salvation. Now, we've mentioned that the word Ephesus is not found in the earliest manuscripts of this letter, and it was really meant to be a circular letter shared with perhaps other churches in the area throughout Asia Minor. And not only is the Christian called to be a saint and set apart as holy unto the Lord, he's called to be faithful in Christ Jesus. And by this we mean that he is primarily to remain in the faith, adhering to the teaching of the Word of God for his life. In John 8:31, we read that Jesus taught that those who would be his disciples must continue or remain in his Word. Verse 31 says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in me, in my word, you are truly my disciples.'" So what is implied here is the fact that if you are a Christian, you must be one who is always striving to live your life in such a way as to be always faithful to the Lord. This means that you are to remain in the faith, continuing in the study and the teaching of God's Word, and that you are to strive to live your life according to God's Word. Is that you? Is that me? Is that what we're trying to do? Doing this isn't a means of coming to salvation, but rather it is the result or the fruit of having come to salvation. Now we go on to verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 1. Which says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is here in this verse that Paul greets his readers. And this is a salutation that's very typical. Readers of the other apostles, of the other books that Paul wrote to the other epistles, I should say. This is a very common salutation, and it's typical of what would have been written in that day to people of that day. This greeting isn't just a sentimental kind of a greeting, but it's expressed from Paul, and it's conveyed to his readers as coming from God, our Father, and the Lord, Jesus Christ. So grace here is one of the great grand themes of this epistle. We've already mentioned that. The word means undeserved merit, that which is received as a gift from God without any conditions. God's grace has been defined using the following acrostic for each letter of the word. Maybe you've seen this before. G, God's, R, riches, A, at, C, Christ's, expense, E, grace, G-R-A-C-E, grace. Because of what Jesus did for mankind upon Calvary's cross and taking the full wrath of God, which each of us deserved because of our sins, every man, every woman, every child is able to come to redemption through the forgiveness of his or her sins because of the grace of God that has been extended to each of us. God has not merely allowed us entrance into his kingdom through his grace, but rather we who know the Lord experience his grace constantly in our life as the Lord extends grace after grace to each of us. Even now, the next breath that you take, that's grace from God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, we read, or Peter wrote, about this manifold grace of God, and he said, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Paul wrote about how God lavished his grace upon us. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Everything in our lives as God's people has come to us as a result of the grace of God, and we should live our lives reflecting this truth. Paul's use of the word peace in his salutation is very similar to the common Jewish greeting shalom. Perhaps you've heard that word before. It speaks of general well-being and contentment, blessings that come to God's people as a result of their relationship to God their Father. We have peace with God, and that peace is reflected in this term shalom. Salvation comes to us through Jesus Christ because of the peace treaty that the Lord has written up, so to speak, through the sending of his Son to die upon the cross and thus to pacify the wrongs done by us to God. When we receive Jesus Christ by faith, we go from being at enmity against God due to the offenses caused by our disobedience to his commandments to having peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Salvation comes to us through Jesus Christ. Experientially, one of the greatest blessings that we have as God's people is having received salvation and that renewing through the Holy Spirit. And it is in the Holy Spirit, it is the peace of God which passes all comprehension. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 says, do not be anxious about anything, But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The doctrine of the Trinity is also found here, and it is the belief that we as Christians have from scriptures that God is composed of three persons who are three yet distinct. Three distinct, I should say. And at the same time, one in essence. So although the term Trinity isn't explicitly found in Scripture, it is implied throughout Scripture, and it is the only satisfactory explanation for many passages that we find. So here in the book of Ephesians, this doctrine is clearly seen. And it is evident right here in this verse. The Trinity is implied in the order of the names listed: God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the wisdom of God from all eternity past, it was determined that God the Father should be the primary person of interest. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was determined to exist in a subservient role to his Father and to humble himself to such an extent that he would come and he would be immaculately born as a human and live a humble life in humble circumstances. He was determined to be the one to come to earth and to be the sin sacrifice for all the sins of mankind in order that salvation might be able to be received by all mankind. The Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, was determined to be the prime agent for all the workings in bringing about all this. And the Holy Spirit enters later in this chapter. In this title for Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see several things implied. First, Lord was the term written in the Old Testament when the name of the Lord was implied. God's name was considered to be too precious to be written down. So instead, the term Lord, L-O-R-D, all in capital letters, was how it was presented in the Old Testament. It's always used in its place. So calling Jesus Lord is equivalent to calling him Yahweh or Jehovah. This term used for Jesus means that Jesus is divine. Jesus is God, the Son from all eternity, who became flesh at a point in time for the sake of the redemption of all mankind. Jesus is the name given by the angel Gabriel to Mary for naming Jesus. We see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And it is the same word as Joshua in the Old Testament. The name means Yahweh saves. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which we also see in the Old Testament. And he is the one whom Israel waits for even today as her hope, having not yet recognized Jesus as her Messiah when he came. The Messiah portrayed in the Old Testament is portrayed as a prophet, a priest, and a king, one who is to conquer the nations and to come to rule Jerusalem as Israel's king, one who shall be over all the nations. The Messiah is also seen in the Old Testament as the suffering servant. We can see this, for example, in Isaiah chapter 53, who in his first advent is to take the iniquities of the world upon himself and to make atonement for our sins. And then verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God is blessed and he has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. So Paul tells us here that God is blessed. This Greek word used here is eulogitos. And it is not the word for blessed used in the Sermon on the Mount. That's a different word, and it's a word that means happy. That word is makarios, and that's not the word that's used here. Instead, the word that's used in this verse means blessed or praised, and it implies that the Lord is worthy of our worship and our praise. Whenever we take the time to focus our attention upon the Lord as He is revealed to us in Scripture, we realize truly how blessed or worthy to be praised He is. If a person truly knows the Lord, he cannot help but to be led to worship and to praise the true and living God. So Paul directs the object of our praise and worship to be God the Father. And in the previous verse, we saw the doctrine of the Trinity implied, as well as the fact that the title, the Lord Jesus Christ, implied the divinity of Christ. Now we see that there is an order of worship given and intended here in this verse that Paul directs us to concerning the Trinity. We are to worship first God the Father, then the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the Holy Spirit. Though God is one in essence, consisting of three equal persons, in the wisdom of God, we are directed to consider the Godhead in order of our focus and worship. Doing this helps us to remember the nature of our God. The concept of the Trinity, expressed here in the term the Lord Jesus Christ, implies, in one regard, deity in the Son of God from all eternity who came to earth. And yet, in another regard, the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate Son of God in a special and unique relationship to God as Son, implies the Trinity as God and Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They all make up the Trinity. And I would just challenge us, can we truly understand this fact? Can we really grasp the meaning of what this is? And I would say, no, we can't. Our minds are too feeble. But we can get some glimmer about this concept. We are blessed and happy in this case because through the Scriptures, we can know the true nature of God. Paul writes here that God has blessed us, that would be us all true believers in Christ, with every spiritual blessing. And these blessings are received by us because we are in Christ. This leaves no room for any other blessings to be found anywhere else but in Christ. All blessings come from one source, and that source is Jesus Christ. Verse 3 also speaks about the sufficiency of Christ. In your life, in my life, we should realize that Christ is enough. He is sufficient for everything that we need in this life. It's not money, it's not things, houses, cars, but it's Christ. In Him and in Him alone are we sufficient. We see this in Scripture. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3, Paul wrote to the Colossians and he explained that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found in Christ. He writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So, brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning we recognize again that we are complete in Christ. Again, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, we read, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." We have all that we need in Christ. 2 Peter Peter wrote, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." These blessings are found in the heavenly places. Again, we see that in the third verse. All of us as Christians have a new citizenship which is in heaven, and we are not of this world. It is true that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are not to be transformed by it, for we're really waiting to go to our real home, our home in heaven, and to be with our Lord for all eternity. The blessings that we have in Christ are also not from this life or from our flesh, but they are spiritual blessings received through the work of the Holy Spirit, and they pertain to spiritual truth and the spiritual world that is unseen, yet all around us. Those who are truly Christians are living in the heavenly realm right now through Christ. We talked about that. And as we learn later in the book of Ephesians, we are right now seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Are we living that way? Is that how you're living today, seated at the right hand of God? We are presently enjoying blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and we are, as it were, already in heaven. Again, these blessings all come to us through Christ, and we receive them only because we are presently in Christ. So finally, what we see here in this epistle, the wonderful grace of God, so unbelievable, so undeserved. How amazing it is to realize all the blessings which we as Christians have and we receive simply because of Christ. We do not deserve any of these blessings. And I would challenge you today, do you know personally the grace of God? The grace of God in Christ Jesus? Do you realize that you are now in Christ and that in him you have peace with God? Do you realize that there is nothing that you can add to what Jesus has already done on your behalf on Calvary? Do you realize that because you are in Christ, you were chosen and predestined before the foundation of the world because of his grace, love, and mercy? So if you don't know those things, I would ask you today to surrender your will and to lift up your life to the Lord, to walk before him in holiness as a saint. Trust in the finished work of Jesus upon the cross as your only righteousness and only means of salvation. Stop trying to please God or seeking his favor through the things that you have done or you do. And simply trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you on Calvary's cross. Good works cannot bring about salvation to any person, as Paul writes later in this letter. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Dr. H.A. Ironside, in his book, In the Heavenlies, tells the story of an attempted assassination of the first Queen Elizabeth of England. The woman who sought to do so dressed as a male page and hid herself in the queen's boudoir, or closet, awaiting a convenient moment to stab the queen to death. And she didn't realize that the queen's attendants would be very careful to search the rooms before Her Majesty was permitted to retire. They found the woman hidden there among the gowns and brought her into the presence of the queen. And after confiscating the dagger that she had hoped to plant into the heart of the queen, the would-be assassin realized that her case was, humanly speaking, quite hopeless. So she threw herself down on her knees and she pleaded and she begged with the queen as a woman to have compassion on her as a woman and to show her grace. Queen Elizabeth looked at her coldly and quietly said, "If I show you grace, what promise will you make for the future?" The woman looked up and said, "Grace that hath conditions, grace that is fettered by precautions, is not grace at all." Queen Elizabeth caught the idea in a moment and said, "You are right. I pardon you of my grace." And they led her away, a free woman. And history tells us that from that moment, Queen Elizabeth had no more faithful, devoted servant than that woman who had intended to take her life. And that is exactly the way the grace of God works in the life of an individual. He or she becomes a faithful servant of God. Is this not how the Lord has shown his grace to us through Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has provided for us? When God extends grace to a sinner, that sinner will every time experience peace. God is not bound in any way to extend grace to anyone. He is the most powerful being that exists. So he's not doing it because someone is forcing him to do it. God gives the sinner grace because the sinner has no hope apart from God working first, and it is the best way that God is glorified. If we could earn favor with God by our own works, we could glorify ourselves for being such good and upright people. But it is God alone who works and gives grace to the sinner. Therefore, God is the one the sinner loves and glorifies. God alone is to be praised. Let's pray. Father, this morning we have seen some of your glorious truths shared through your faithful apostle Paul in this letter to the Ephesians. Lord, I would just ask that as we leave this place this morning, that you would now take those truths, drive them deep into our hearts, and make them real, so that as we go out into this world, that we might be useful in your service to your kingdom, and that in doing so, we might become more faithful servants of you. Lord, we just ask that you continue to show us your truth, show us your love, and show us your mercy. And that in all this, you might be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.